Tonight we're going to talk about a topic that is the third of a group of three. You noticed earlier we're going by groups of three. This last weekend, the devil, spiritualism, and tonight a very significant Adventist belief, life and death. Now, this is significant, I suppose you realize, because if you were to accept the Adventist teaching and belief on what happens to a person when he dies, you would automatically be confined to about a handful, half a dozen of Christian denominations in the world today. All the rest of the other 200 or 300 Christian denominations do not believe this way. And the truth is, if you were going to try and understand the uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventism on Bible teaching or Bible doctrines, you'd find yourself on just two teachings almost automatically confined to Seventh-day Adventism. The first one is this one that we study this evening, the condition of man in death. And if you accept what we believe the Bible teaches on that subject, you're down to a half a dozen denominations. The second one, if you accept the seventh-day Sabbath, why, you're just about down to one. So if there's anyone here curious about what Seventh-day Adventists believe that's different from the rest of the Christian world, there you have it. It's that simple. However, there are other Christians who believe the same as we do from the same Bible on both of these topics. And the only unique Seventh-day Adventist teaching is yet to come another evening. Now, there's a long list of words, unpleasant words, that begin with the letter D. There's darkness and defeat and dismay and despair and doubt and discouragement and disaster and distress and discord and discontent. How's that? You like those? The most dreaded, however, of all of these, and the theme, as one person put it, for many a dismal dirge, is the word death. I'd like to, before we finish tonight, thank God publicly for the other side of the picture presented in His Word. I, frankly, am much more interested in the state of the living than I am in the state of the dead. Sometimes we've gotten the idea that Seventh-day Adventists are very interested in the state of the dead. Well, yes, for some good reasons. But we want to end on the living this evening, even though we're going to spend a little time on the state of the dead. But just to give you hope that we will end that way, I want to read a text to begin with in 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There you have the method, the condition. You have the provision. You also have the promise of eternal life. And it is not a promise for somewhere way down in the future. If we have the Son tonight, what? We have life now. Very interesting and very encouraging. I suppose when it comes to the Protestant hermeneutic or the Protestant method of interpreting Scripture, that this subject of the condition of people when they die is as good an example of the significance of the Protestant hermeneutic as anything. Now, just let me remind you that in the days of Luther and his colleagues, they tried to introduce the Bible, and they succeeded, to the common layman. In fact, some of the early reformers had that as their goal, that the day would come when the plowman would understand and know more about the Bible than the clergy. In fact, that was one of the threats that was made when they were trying to squash these early reformers. But this was the argument from the church of that day that was pretty much in control even of religious matters. I mean, even civil matters. That you cannot dare give the Bible to the layman because the layman won't know how to use it. He won't know what to do with it. And so we'd best leave the Bible chained to monastery cells and have only the professionals read and interpret the Bible. Well, the answer of the reformers to this contention was that the Bible must be its own interpreter, that there is no one smart enough, no one capable, and that no one should presume to say this is what the Bible means. You must let the Bible interpret itself. Well, how do you do that? For instance, on a subject like what happens to us when we die. Well, one thing you don't do is to take one or two isolated texts and let that be your understanding on the subject. You could do this with most any topic, couldn't you? And people have satirically tried it, you know. I had a professor at San Francisco State College who was poking fun at me publicly in a speech class. There were only two of us in the speech class who were even professed Christians, a Presbyterian lad and I. And he was poking fun at us as the rest of the people looked on with their scientific brains. And by the way, the rest of the people believed that when you died, that was the end and that you were dead forever. At the end of this life, dead forever. That's what science had done for them. Frankly, I'm not impressed. And he said, he said, I had a sergeant in the army that gave a good argument against the Bible. He says, the Bible says that Jacob had 100 wives. Go thou and do likewise. And I couldn't believe a college professor could be that naive. In the first place, Jacob didn't have 100 wives, he had 4. In the second place, go thou and do likewise is somewhere else in the Bible, as you well know. He put two phrases end to end that didn't belong end to end. So I grabbed my speech book on an impulse and I said, Professor, it says here that a panel is made up of 4 members and I flipped over to the end of the book, Henry Ward Beecher. A panel is made up of 4 members and it said a chairman. But I went to the other part of the book and read Henry Ward Beecher. I said, it's just what you did to Scripture. Well, I was glad when the grades were in. And he thought he had a case. He thought he had a point. Well, what do you do with this kind of problem? How do you approach Scripture on a given topic? I don't know, for instance, of a passage of Scripture that has a whole chapter, for instance, on the state of the dead. I don't know of a chapter in the Bible that has a whole chapter giving an organized study on the Sabbath or Sunday or anything else. We take everything we can find on a given topic and find out what the direction and trend and pattern of the Bible teaching is on that topic, right? So if Paul has something to say on what happens to man when he dies, we take that. We put it into the package. And if David has something to say on it, or Solomon, we take that and we line them all up. And when we get all of the texts that we can find that are most pertinent and prominent on the subject, then we draw our conclusions. And if there are some hard texts that don't seem to fit in to the final conclusion, we keep searching in those passages until we find how they do harmonize and how they fit in. All right? Now, if we were to start out this evening on the condition of man in death and were to take one text in Luke 23 on the thief at the cross, you know what we would apparently come up with, don't you? Jesus said to the thief, verily I say unto thee today, what? What? Verily I say unto thee today. Is that right? You know, I think that even Adventists have overlooked something there in the King James. Invariably, you find us changing one word. It reads, verily I say unto thee, comma, today, shalt thou, not thou shalt thou be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. But we always say it, verily I say unto thee today, replacing the comma, shalt thou be with me in paradise. How does that come out? Why don't we put a question mark at the end of it and say, verily I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise? But if you're not careful, you'll discover that the shalt thou and the thou shalt, we are very famous at twisting around in the King James Version. And as you know, the punctuation was not inspired. But just in case we have a problem here about concluding relative to the state of the dead, we discover that the thief did not go to paradise that day, right? If you've read the rest of the story, he did not go to paradise. He didn't even die that day. And secondly, neither did Jesus. And so the text must have something other to do than with what Jesus was saying was going to happen with him that day, regardless of the commas or the question marks. Well, if we were to take one other text on the state of the dead, on the rich man and Lazarus, and assume that this was Jesus' teaching on the state of the dead, then we would come up with a conclusion that when a person dies, he goes to his reward, right? Secondly, we would also come to the conclusion that heaven and hell are within shouting distance. And thirdly, that people who are in hell will be seen suffering by people in heaven, and vice versa. And you can't help but come up with some serious questions on that. And so you study further and you discover that Luke 16 is not necessarily talking about the state of the dead. In fact, that wasn't Jesus' subject at all. It's a chapter that has to do with the deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus used a well-known Roman fable of that time to illustrate his point concerning riches. Well, so we don't just take one or two scriptures that seem to be well known among some Christian people as to their understanding of the condition of man and death. We try to take as many scriptures as we can find on the subject. Well, now let's go quickly and ask a few questions with a regular old Bible catechism approach. Question number one, how and when do we receive eternal life? John 6, verse 40, I'm going to read them because I have them typed out, and you might want to just jot the text down so you can look it up when you get home. I'm sorry to be so rude and to go off and leave you if I do that. John 6, 40, how and when do we receive eternal life? This is the will of him that sent me, Jesus said, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. All right, question number two. What about death and sorrow until that last day? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. All right? What about death and sorrow until the last day when people are raised up? We should not sorrow as those who have no hope concerning those who are asleep. And we want to dwell heavily on that word sleep this evening. All right, now what is the hope of the Christian? Question 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this hope that is referred to in Paul's writings is that the dead in Christ are going to rise. All right, question 4. Where are the dead when they hear the Lord's voice? Where are they? John 5, verse 28, Jesus' own words. John 5, 28. Now, some of you think I'm quoting from an old Bible correspondence course somewhere. Now, this is one I worked on myself and tried to get it together so that I could go down through it in quick, simple fashion and be done with it. Where are the dead when they hear the Lord's voice? John 5, 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Where are they? In their graves. Question 5. Is everlasting life given to those who don't believe? John 3:36 answers this question. You know, there are some people who think that everyone's going to be saved, universal salvation, and that probably even the devil himself one day will be converted and join the church and be baptized. Not so according to Scripture. Is everlasting life given to those who don't believe? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But let's remember, there's something more than the ordinary understanding of the word believe here. Because the devils, according to James, the devils believe the facts. There's something more. What is it? Coming into a trusting faith relationship with Jesus. The devils believe, but they don't trust. We need to believe and trust. There's the difference. And remember John 3:16, the famous text. Notice the two options. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Two options. And what does the word perish suggest to you? Burning forever in the fire somewhere? You know, everlasting life, whether it was in hell or in heaven, would still be everlasting life, wouldn't it? Sometimes we overlook that. The options here are not everlasting life in hell or everlasting life in heaven. The options are perish or everlasting life. Right there in the famous text. And someone even wrote a song about it. There are two ways for travelers, only two ways. Just two alternatives. Now, my understanding of the word perish is something other than living forever anywhere, right? Okay. Now, question 6. Does man go to his reward at death or at Jesus' second coming? Matthew 16, 27. This is a very major question, because for the majority of Christians in the Christian world, the belief is that we go to our rewards at death, right? And for Seventh-day Adventists who think to take a stand other than that, we need good Bible support for it. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. When does he bring his rewards? At his coming. And how many does he reward then? How many? Just Seventh-day Adventists? everybody, every man, and that includes the women, too. Don't forget that. All right, then what should be our determination? And this text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, leads us into a designation of what we are that we'll build on from this point forward. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good prayer, isn't it? But what three elements does this immediately bring into focus? What are the three? Did you catch them? Spirit, soul, and body. And when we talk about those three elements, we need Bible definitions for all three of them in order to understand the state of the living and the state of the dead. And so we proceed with question 8 in that category. What happens to the spirit, soul, and body of those who fall asleep now before Jesus comes? Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Here you have the wise man describing what happens when we die, according to our usual term, death. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. What is the dust, and what is the body? I suppose that there's no one here who would have any question about the point that we are formed from the dust of the ground. All you have to do is cross the Nevada desert, and even today, if you look off the road a ways, you can find the skull and the horns of animals who have died and gone back to dust, just the skull remaining, and it's on its way. Man and animal both developed from the dust of the ground, and as far as the nuts and bolts of what we are made of, that tangible substance, we know it's dust. A chemical analysis comes up with the same ingredients, and in fact, you can go back to the drugstore this evening, you can get the druggist to give you all of the chemicals necessary to make a man or a woman, or a boy or girl, right? And you can take it home with you in the proper proportions. And really, it isn't very much, because we are just like watermelons. We're mostly water. What is it, 90% water? And so all you have to do is take this this thing full of chemicals, take it home, add water, and stir, and you've got a man, right? No way. We've got a very difficult dilemma of trying to put it together now. Do it yourself, man? Forget it. It takes a God to take one of those parts of that person, the brain, that it would take the electronics experts how many blocks of building to come up with anything at all similar? 6 blocks of electronic apparatus. What? And the Nevada Falls to cool it. All right. And God puts it all in one little lump. You know, you've got a problem if you think you're going to develop the marvel of creation in a person. But we know, in spite of it all, that we're made from the dust and that we're going to return to the dust. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, about the time of the problem of sin entering, and God talking to man about the problem. He says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, I don't think we need any Bible texts. We don't need any proof from the scientists to establish the fact this evening that the body is made from dust and the body goes back to dust. Our problems on this subject are with the soul and the spirit. There's where the difficulty comes and so much of the misunderstanding. Now, according to this text we just read in Ecclesiastes 12, the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns where? Unto God who gave it. And right here, some people conclude without reading further that this means that there is something conscious about us when we die that goes back to God. And we call it the spirit. But we need a Bible definition for spirit. So let's get that right away in Job, the 27th chapter, verse 3. Letting the Bible interpret itself, Job 27, verse 3. Speaking of life now. All the while, my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. That's a strange place for the Spirit of God to be, isn't it? In our nostrils. And so you look around, you try to find something that would explain that, and if you've checked the margin of your Bible, you'll discover that the translators of the Bible have indicated a little further insight on that. And what does it say? Under the Spirit of God, it says, or the breath which God gave him. And no wonder then it says the Spirit of God is in our nostrils. That's where the breathing goes on, at least partially so. And so according to Scripture here, the Spirit that goes back to God is the breath which God gave him. Okay? The breath which God gave him. Perhaps we ought to read James, the 2nd chapter, verse 26. I think you might find this of interest. James 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I didn't read this for the purpose of getting into a discussion on faith and works this evening. But to notice that over here in the New Testament, James understood that the body without the spirit is dead, and the margin there says the body without the breath is dead. All right. What then is taken away or returns to God at death? That's question 10. Psalm 104, verse 29. The 104th Psalm, verse 29. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Just another scripture on the same point. And so far we have of the three ingredients of a human being, body, soul, and spirit, the body is the dust, goes back to the dust. The spirit is the breath of life that God gives. And that leaves us with this final question, what is the soul? And for that, we turn to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7, where you have the very first formula for making a man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So a living soul is the combination of what two things? The dust of the ground and the breath of life. It takes those two things to make a living soul. Now it takes two things to make light. It takes a light bulb and it takes electricity meeting the light bulb. The two of them together produce what we call light. And with this analogy, what would the light bulb correspond to in the body, soul, and spirit? The light bulb would be what? The light bulb would be the dirt, the body. But a light bulb by itself does not produce light. It has to have electricity. And when the electricity comes through the lines, this would represent what? The breath, or the Bible calls, in some cases, the spirit, the breath from God, breath of life. And so you have the combination of these two. Light bulb plus electricity produces light. And the light in this case would correspond to what? The soul. Now, my only reason for bringing this in is to ask you where the light goes. When we separate the electricity from the bulb, where does the light go? Where does it go? Out. Where is out? It returns to its origin. Well, where's that? Power source? The light goes to the power source? We better meet outside after the word. When we say that the light goes out, we simply mean that it ceases to exist. We don't go tearing the wires up in the wall and go through the whole building trying to find out where the light went. We say that would be foolish. When you separate electricity from bulbs, you have nothing. And so you take the same thing now and apply it to the body, soul, and spirit. When you separate the breath of life or the spirit from the body, where does the soul go? It takes the combination of the two to make a soul. When you separate the two, where does the soul go? It goes the same place the light went. Out. And we have already defined out as it ceases to exist. Right? So according to Scripture, the soul doesn't go anywhere at death. It simply stops existing at that point. Now it seems to me that that point is probably as clear as anything could be if you get these Scriptures together clearly. However, there are some people who will take the position that the soul does not die, and it's commonly known as the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Well, can a soul die? Question 12, Ezekiel the 18th chapter, verse 20. Can a soul die? The soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall die. Now, how many souls have sinned according to the Scriptures? All have sinned. Therefore, all souls are destined for death, but for the grace of God. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 20. Is that the wrong text? Ezekiel 18, verse 20. 18 what? 18:20, verse 4 also says the same thing. All right. 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Okay, now, this brings us to another major area, which is very important, not simply because Seventh-day Adventists believe it this way, but it's very important because of the rampant spread of spiritualism in the world today. And one of the last scenes you see before Jesus comes is wicked spirits going everywhere to deceive the kings and the nations of the world and to gather them to the last great showdown. And so there are some practical questions. Number 13, is there anything conscious about man in death or about woman in death? Anything conscious? Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. His breath goeth forth, speaking of death. He returneth to his earth. And what was another word for breath? spirit, his breath or spirit goes forth. He returneth to his earth. What is it that goes back to earth? The body. And it says, in that very day, his thoughts perish. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Now, although it's true that the breath goes back to God at death, it's quite obvious that the breath cannot think. The breath does not think. Number 14, can we communicate with the dead or the dead with us? Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 6, and 10. This is from the wise man again. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know how much? Know not anything. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now, can the dead communicate with the living, or the living with the dead? It's obvious that the dead have no thoughts or feelings to communicate, according to Scripture. And Job, the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, says they don't return to their house. They do not return to their house. So an old myth that houses can be haunted by the spirits of the dead is obviously in question right away. Therefore, do you have to worry about haunted houses? Huh? Well, not haunted with the spirits of the dead. And can you communicate with the spirits of the dead? No. Then what is it that people are communicating when they think they are communicating with the spirits of the dead? The spirits of who? Spirits of devils. That is the biblical position which Seventh-day Adventists believe strongly. And that is why we consider the subject of what happens to a person when he dies extremely significant in our world today, in which spiritism is on the rise even more. Question 15, where did we get the idea that man does not die? Where did it come from? Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman. And who was it that was speaking through the serpent? Lucifer, Satan, the one fallen from heaven. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So the idea that we do not die came from the devil himself. And of course, at the tree in the garden, you have a deadlock. Either God told the truth when he said you'd die, and the devil lied, or the devil told the truth and God lied. There are no other options. And somebody wrote up a question that goes something like this. If the devil's lie were the truth, then God must have lied when he said, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam and Eve's transgression bring sin, sickness, and death, or did it bring life? If the devil told the truth, then there is no death. If there is no death, then why did Jesus have to come that they might have life? Certainly it is unthinkable that God would sacrifice his son to keep a race of people who couldn't die from dying. So the whole issue of Christ and his sacrifice is at stake here, right? You'll find that what you believe on the condition of people in death influences the judgment, the second coming of Christ, the atonement, the cross, the millennium, the whole business. And it is woven throughout with impact and significance. Well, perhaps we've talked enough about death and dying. I'd like to remind you as we conclude of the glorious truth of the gospel. John 11, 25, at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus said it so that everyone could hear it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, and here Jesus used the word that they were used to, although he reluctantly did, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And right there is where we sometimes end our reading of the text of the Scripture. But don't forget to read the very next verse, Hebrews 11:26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, what? Shall never die. And right here is where I'd like to remind you that perhaps sometimes Seventh-day Adventists have worked too hard to make sure that people were dead and in their graves. Because after all of this, and trying to prove to you this evening that we do not believe in the immortality of the soul, that we do believe that people are unconscious in their graves now. Now I'm going to take what appears to be a reverse position and say that I do not believe a Christian ever dies. Right? I don't believe the Christian ever dies. That the only real death, spelled with a capital D, that we need to be afraid of is the second death. If the wages of sin is what we ordinarily call it, the death that we see at the funeral parlor today, then the devil should have been dead a long time ago. And you know that. What we see at the funeral chapel today is what Jesus called sleep. And for the believer, that is not the end of the line at all. That's why I can get excited when I talk about this subject. I like this subject. I guess some people hate to talk about it. I like it. Because you have, by contrast, the fantastic hope of the Christian. Jesus and his disciples, they bring the word. Your friend Lazarus is sick. A day or two goes by, and Jesus says, well, we're going to go and wake up Lazarus. He's sleeping now. He's sleeping. When someone's been sick, struggling with illness, you know, and then he goes to sleep, why, ordinarily we say, let him sleep. Let him sleep. I went up to the hospital last week to see my aunt, who was dying of cancer. She'd been having a terrible time. And when I got to see her, she was asleep. Still breathing, but asleep. I didn't have the heart to wake her up. I'd heard that she'd been struggling. Was asleep. So I went off somewhere else and went back again a second time to see her. Still asleep. I couldn't bother her. That's the last I saw her. Monday of this week, I had her funeral. And she was still sleeping. Still sleeping. Not breathing this time, but still sleeping. You with me? You follow me? Still asleep. Several weeks ago, my mother and her older sister traveled with this aunt of ours from Washington down here to St. Helena on the same airplane. And I don't know whether you consider it good or bad, but when they went north on Sunday, mother and her older sister looked out the window, and sure enough, the aunt who had gone to sleep was going to go with them on the same plane. And they sat there and they cried. But at the funeral, I couldn't help but think of another scene. The story isn't over yet. There's another trip through the skies that mother and older sister can accompany her on too, right? When Jesus comes again and wakes up those who are asleep. I like what Jesus did when he changed death into sleep, don't you? I guess I've told the story before, but I haven't told it in prayer meeting before. a little girl down in Texas with golden curls. 6 years old. She took sick a number of years ago now. And the doctors looked serious right to begin with. It wasn't long, and she had fallen asleep, too. The day of the funeral came, and the people came by, their friends, and they shed many a tear. It's always hard to see someone who hasn't lived their life. No one likes to even say goodbye when we go on a long trip, do they? They don't like that. We even shed tears over that sometimes. Finally, it came to the close, you know, and the father, who was a skeptic and infidel, he had no time for God or faith or religion. He came by and he looked down in bitterness at the little blonde-haired six-year-old, and he said goodbye, goodbye forever. And then the mother came by.
A loving, lovable Christian who believed in Jesus and the resurrection.
She looked down and bent over and kissed the little girl. And then she said, "Good night, sweetheart. You've been 6 happy years with us. You've been the light and joy of our home. We've had many happy times. Good night. Mom will see you in the morning. At the daybreak, when the shadows flee away." What made the difference? Jesus made the difference. And he still makes the difference today. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And they which also are fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Good news. Good news. The sting is taken away because Jesus has made it so. The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come. Does anyone remember that oldie? That's an oldie. Sing it with me on an impulse, will you? The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come. To take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the Stand and sing the other stanza a little higher. Will you stand, please? There the loved ones who have long been parted will all meet that day. The tears of those who are broken hearted will be wiped away. Oh, we see the Dear Father, tonight we'd like to thank you for the mighty hope of the Christian. We're thankful that we do not need to sorrow as those that have no hope. We're thankful that Jesus changed death to sleep. We're thankful that we can see our loved ones again. And tonight we pray that you'll help us to make the greatest tribute to whatever loved one we might be thinking of, something better than flowers, something longer than tears, the tribute and the determination to meet them again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.